us. We are so glad that you joined us today. You chose to be here with us. Also, if you are online, we're glad that you're joining us online. If you have your Bibles, we're studying the book of Titus right now, so you could be opening up to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We're taking our time in Titus chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the seat rack in front of you, or if you have a guest bag, that Bible that we assembled here, you can open that up to page 1,595. And in the book of Titus, we've been talking about just the corrupt culture of Crete and how God is sending a man, Titus, to find other men to help address the situation there in the culture of chaos that needed to be corrected. And so we've been talking about key men for the last few weeks. Key men need to be certain things as we've been moving through the text. God has moved Paul to send this man, Titus, who is a key man to Crete, to establish biblical order in a culture of corruption and chaos. And so I know we don't know anything about that in our modern time, but back in the day, it was pretty dicey. And so we're not surprised that Paul is not just concerned with the content of the message as he is the character, right? So though he is very concerned about what is going to be communicated, he's first dealing with the quality of the character. And today we're going to dig into that a little deeper. God has given us a key message with a key mission. But that's not any good if we don't have key men. You know, when Jesus ascended, that's what he needed. He needed his disciples to go and teach others also, right? Go ye therefore and teach, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so he had given all power that was given to him in the book of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And then he delegated that power. That's his disciples became apostles. Disciples are people who are disciplined, right? They had learned at Jesus' feet, but then they became apostles. They became sent ones, and they became those that represented him. And, of course, we know the church was born in Acts chapter 2, and then Paul was born again in Acts chapter 9. And then as the Bible transitions in the history book of Acts, we see that God has been moving in this Gentile world to get the gospel where it needs to go, even when others wouldn't take it there. And I tell you, I hope in this congregation, I hope in this church, I hope in the people that are listening, that we would be those that would not just receive the word, but we would be those that take it where it needs to go and get it where it needs to go on time. And that's what Paul was looking for. And he sent Timothy because he could count on Timothy. Timothy was a man that he could trust, and he was sending Timothy to find other faithful men that could teach others also. And so in our series, we've seen in previous weeks that key men must be faithful men, right? That's not shocking. Key men must be faithful men. We saw three attributes related to that. They need to be available, right? And they need to be reliable, and they need to be accountable. So that was our first series. And then last week we saw that key men must be faithful, or family men, not faithful men. We saw faithful men already. So on the 28th of September, we saw that key men must be family men. And so we took some time and talked about that. And this morning we're going to talk about how and see how key men must be blameless men. Blameless men. So let's just read our text again, and then I will point out this word blameless that occurs twice. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter just by way of review. By the time we're done, you'll have read this at least four times, so that's good if you've been with every message. But the Bible says here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Verse 10. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, God forbid that we would be those that would be counted as abominable, disobedient, and in every good work, reprobate. Lord, we want to be those that are faithful men. We want to be those that are family men. We want to be those that, Lord, can be counted on to have a blameless testimony. And as we look at this passage this morning, I pray, God, that you would encourage us in our hearts, Lord, to let go of things that need to be let go of. And, Lord, trust you to fill us with the Word of God and to renew our minds this morning and our hearts. And, Lord, give us a fresh zeal, Lord, to serve you. Lord, I pray, God, for all the filth, Lord, that we've walked through this week in the flower plant of this world, Lord, it cakes on us. And I pray today that the water of your word would just wash over your body, over your church, Lord, and cleanse us from the inside out, Lord. Just help us to walk out of here renewed in the spirit of our mind, encouraged in what you have told us, and ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so key men are faithful men, family men, and today we're going to see that they are blameless men. And one of the reasons I wanted to kind of park the car on that is because in the text here, in verse 6 and verse 7, you see, I got it highlighted in my Bible, there's a couple words in this first chapter that are duplicated. Savior is found twice there, verse 3 at the end of verse 3, and then at the end of verse 4. Jesus being the Savior. And then here, he has blameless is duplicated twice. If any be blameless in verse 6 and then verse 7, for the bishop must be blameless. And right, we talked about that last week. He's looking for any man, right? Any man that wants to be, can be a blameless man. But now he's shift to really the essence of why is that? Well, because he needs some blameless men to step up and fulfill the office of the bishop, obviously, because the church is the key. It's the pillar and ground of the truth in any culture, at any time, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what God, he needs in a culture. And we live in a very individualistic society, and we live in a very individualistic culture. But over the last couple hundred years, we, especially in the last probably 50 to 60 years, we've minimized the church's influence in the culture. I mean, it up until probably the 1950s, the church was the primary moral driver in the culture in the United States. And it hasn't always been that way, by the way. If you really look at history objectively, this nation of sinners, rebellious sinners that have gotten saved, it's really been waves of revival. And so it's like nothing new. Sometimes we have this kind of, you know, this, I don't know, unrealistic view of history. If you don't think it's been a battle in this nation from day one, you don't know your history. I mean, there's nothing set. And every generation has to take on the mantle of God's word and really dig down in their heart and say, hey, do I believe this book? Am I going to live this book? Am I going to be what Christ has saved me to be and do what God has saved me to do? That's not new to our generation. It's been like that. And you know what? We've had some pretty successful waves of God's spirit rolling, not to sound charismatic, but God has worked in our nation over the last couple hundred years, 250 years in miraculous ways. And some of you are old enough to have been alive when, you know, in the residue of the Philadelphian church age even. We've had members of our church. Oh, I remember old Joseph Sparks, Lord rest his soul. He's in heaven now. So is his wife, Reed. Just did her funeral a few weeks ago. But, man, Joe would tell me about how when he was a boy, he went to what was called a Brush Arbor Revival. And many people don't even know what that is. But there were times in this country where they were doing things like we do when we go to foreign countries now. And they'd just throw up some brush and people would show up. The preacher would show up and they'd preach. And revival would break out. Like people would get saved. People would be throwing away the alcohol and, you know, repenting of adultery. And I mean, people were praying. I mean, it was real. I read a book one time by Jonathan Goforth, and I did it when I was in Shepherd School in our Bible Institute back in the day in our sending church. And I was reading this. I thought it was charismatic till I got to the end. And I was like, wow, I have never seen a movement like this. This was in China in the early 1900s, before the Boxer Rebellion. And I mean, men would just read the Word of God, believe the Word of God, pray the Word of God, and preach the Word of God. And you know what would happen? God would move. Like people's lives would get changed. I mean, it's amazing, the power of God. Well, that's what needs to happen on Crete. That's what needs to happen in Cass County. That's what needs to happen in Missouri and Kansas. That's what needs to happen. If it doesn't happen in the heart of America, we're in trouble if we're counting on New York and L.A. You know what I'm saying? It needs to happen right here, guys, because you are the people that God needs to get this thing started. I'm not even talking. That's not in my notes. Forgive me for that. Let me get back to my notes. So point number one, the blameless husband becomes the blameless bishop. The blameless husband becomes the blameless bishop. So you got to have leadership. And God needs some men that can stand up. He says in verse 7, for the bishop must be blameless, right? So point A, the word blameless is important here. That's, again, it's repeated twice. Blameless is not a word we don't know. We use it all the time. It's mentioned 15 times in the Bible, 12 times in the New Testament, 3 times in the Old Testament. The first mention of blameless is found in Genesis 44:10 in reference to the 10 brothers of Joseph, Jacob's sons, being concerned about being blameless before Joseph, right? As Joseph was Pharaoh's representative, they had met their brother, but they didn't know he was their brother. And they're like checking their sacks, and they find that like, uh-oh, we have a golden cup. Joseph sent a servant out and he set them up. And then they're just freaking out. They're like, oh no, if we're not blameless, there's judgment coming. What will our father do? And they're just really worked up about that. That's the first time you see blameless as kind of as a crisis, right? It's a crisis. And that led Joseph to leverage them to bring their youngest brother Benjamin on the next journey. So interestingly enough, the first mention of 1 Corinthians 1:8 in the New Testament, Paul encourages the carnal Christians at Corinth to, in their identity in Christ and obedience in the faith, so they are blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, the Bible says, who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? So really, what is Paul asking Timothy to find? Find some men who have the end in mind. Find some men that have the end in mind. Because there's a day coming where they're going to give account. And when they give account, these are men that will be blameless in the day of Christ. Like if a guy is looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, I got a good feeling that he's going to be blameless in a lot of other areas in his life. So Paul's writing to this carnal church in Corinth and he says, hey, you know what? I'm here to make sure that you are confirmed unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day. Now he's also talking about the church. How many of you have seen churches that take left turns, right? They did run well and then they go over here, over there. That's another reason you need blameless men that are looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that, you know what, I will give account for what's going on in this building, period. Whether I know about it or I don't know about it, I'm responsible, right? And you just got to take responsibility. And you know that the judgment seat of Christ is coming, so you can't deviate to the left hand or the right hand when it comes to doctrine, to teaching, church discipline, all of those things. It's important that we do things biblically. And it's no accident that the only two mentions of blameless in Titus are found in those two verses I pointed out. Both the husband and the pastor or the bishop is responsible, like Paul writing to the Corinthians or Timothy and Titus, to exhort the believers that they are responsible to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we doing right here at HBF? Maybe you're new to HBF and you're just getting acclimated or what have you, or maybe you're a guest this morning. What we're doing here, just week in and week out, day in and day out, is preparing to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. If you really look at it, that's what we're doing. Like every day when we do these ministries, yeah, we want to see people saved. Why do we want to see people saved? Because we want to bring them with us. You know, it just really isn't right that this sinner got saved and all these other good sinners didn't, right? So, I mean, there's just a lot of folks out there that need to get saved. I mean, we want to bring them with us to the judgment seat. We want to bring them with us into glory. We want to get them out of here. While the judgment's happening on earth in Daniel's 70th week, we want them to be with us in glory. right? Ready to return at his second coming. I mean, we want to be blameless before him at the throne. We want to be blameless in getting the word out where it needs to go on time, to be those ambassadors that he wants us to be. We want to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we're doing day in and day out. We know how we treat people is going to have an impact, if not in time and eternity, even difficult people. I remember when I was a young man, I was preaching. I felt like I just beat my head against the wall preaching at City Union Mission to people who didn't care, wouldn't hear, wouldn't respond. I was looking for some sort of response from the preaching, you know. And then it occurred to me, it was really good for me, that Jesus got a hold of me in my devotional time and said, "Hey, Brian, I just called you to preach. Period. It doesn't matter what the response is, because there's going to be a day at the great white throne judgment. Talk about looking ahead. When you're going to give account, and these men are going to give account. And I've been there every day, 365. Some of those guys that are the farthest away in the darkest places in our society in Kansas City heard the gospel at least twice a day, every day for 365 days, because I know some of them were there every single day. And there was at least two preachers a day preaching the gospel. And I was like, wow, Lord, I get it. This is a big picture, isn't it? Blameless men get that. Blameless men understand, like, okay, we're in this to win this. And this goes all the way out, even past the judgment seat. This might end up at the great white throne judgment. And when you stand there and watch people that you talk to get cast into the lake of fire, whoo, you better be blameless. I don't want anybody looking at me in the eye going, "Brian, why didn't you tell me?" Like Mark Shackles will. So it's important to realize that the being blameless doesn't mean you'll not be blamed. Sorry, I'm getting a little emotional about that. There's a guy I should have witnessed to that I didn't one time, and he died. And as far as I know, I don't know if he knew Jesus, but I don't think he did. Anyway. It's not the time. You've heard that before, some of you. But anyway, so it's important to realize that being blameless doesn't mean that you'll not be blamed, right? For this is you know, for this or for that, you're going to get blamed, right? So we'll look at those things in Crete specifically here in a little bit. But the husband, the father, the bishop must be blameless because Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night. We got to be blameless because we're in a battle. And that's why we got to be blameless. Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice saying, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Listen, beloved, are we standing in the gap? Are you standing in the gap for the flock? What flock? I'm not a bishop. Well, if you're a man and you got a family, you are. Are you standing in the gap for your flock? And some of you dear ladies, right? He's gone. He's absent. He's missing. He's AWOL. And some of these ladies got to act like a man. All they got is Jesus. And they got to stand in the gap. Are we standing in the gap for the flock? Women, by the way, seem to do that much more aptly than men most of the time. Not always. But when Paul stood before the council in Jerusalem, you know what? He said this in Acts 23 in verse 1. He's in a hot water here. He's got people accusing him from the left and the right. Sadducees and Pharisees, right? And Paul said this. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Like, he's standing loud and proud in Jerusalem. He's got people that he wants to see with him in glory. And he knows that if they don't receive Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, they're not going to get there. And he, with all boldness, says, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. He's saying, even after I stoned Stephen, even after, right? Some of the people were like, "Yay, you stoned Stephen." And then they're like, "Boo, you preach to the Gentiles." He's like, "No, I have a good conscience about all of it right now." Because why? Because of Jesus. Because of his shed blood, because of the work that he's done in, because Paul responded to the call on the road to Damascus. And Paul didn't look back. He didn't go to the left hand or to the right. He went forward unto glory, understanding that it was his unction from God to accomplish the mission of God in the power of God for the glory of God. And in verse 16 of chapter 24, he goes on in another meeting, another trial. He says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, that doesn't say blameless, but I'm telling you, if you want to be blameless, this is so important. You have to have a clean conscience. You got to be right before God, and you got to be right before men. And those are the people that we need in charge of families, and we need in charge of churches. And guys, I know this is really personal to me, because I've been in situations of which I won't speak openly, but I've been in situations when you feel like, oh, I'm the enemy. I'm the enemy in the camp, but I'm not. Right? And so, not in our church, by the way. This has nothing to do with Heartland. So this is long before Heartland was existing. And you get in spiritual warfare, and in spiritual warfare, people don't know who to trust, and they don't know who to believe, and there's all this, you know how it is, it's just nasty. Some of you guys have been involved in church splits and nasty spiritual warfare. And you're just like, man, I just want to love God and love people. I just want to do what God wants me to do. But you kind of feel like, you know, you're affiliated with the Antichrist or something, you know, because, you know, for this, that, or other reasons. And man, I had to learn. I'm like, you know what? I know that God has me right where He has me for a reason. And I'm going to follow God. And you know what? I got a good conscience before God and the sight of men. I don't hate anybody. All I want to do is love God and love people. And Sam was talking about that this morning. And yeah, I use that a lot, but I mean, it's really important, because that will get you through some of the toughest times in your life. When you feel like, man, you're getting shot at from both sides and all you want to do is follow Jesus. You know what? God allows that in your life because you get to feel a little bit, just a tiny little, tiny, tiny, tiny microscopic bit of what He got to feel. And you're like, oh, this is what it's like to be godly. This stinks. But you know what? It's good. It's good for us. You know, Paul was in a situation where he had to stand as he was getting accused by people he loved. And he had to always say, hey, listen, I just want y'all to know, I have a conscience void of offense toward God first and toward men. Meaning, these accusations that you're bringing, they don't stick. The only thing that you're going to stick on me is that I love God and I love people. And so Paul was in the wheelhouse of being blamed falsely. He appealed to Caesar and was released to write to Timothy and to write to Titus. And so obviously, now this is part of the storyline of Titus. He's just come out of trial himself. And he knows the culture in Rome. And he knows the culture in Israel. And he knows how the Jews that are giving us some trouble in Crete are acting. And he knows the arguments that are out here in the ether. And he's like, hey, Timothy, hey, Titus, make sure those guys are blameless, because they're coming for them the way they came after me when I was on trial. And it's no surprise he was concerned about being blameless, because he knows the men who fill his shoes will be taken to task by the adversary. Now, this is no surprise to us. In the book of John, Jesus told us, he said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I mean, to call yourself chosen. Whew, that's a pretty hot topic today, isn't it? Yeah, you've been chosen. You've been chosen in Christ. So if you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved. And you've been chosen out of this world. And the world hates that. I've been on both sides. I remember when I was lost. You know all those slurs and slants all those things that you'd say about Christians. He's a teetotaler. They basically always try to effeminize Christian men. I don't know why that is, I do know, because it's demonic. But people that I respect would just rail on Christians all the time. Like they're weak, because they won't drink some alcohol, whatever, this, that, and the other. And of course, when I was young, I was like, yeah. But once I got saved, I was like, what? Right? If you've had a taste of this world, it's like, what a bunch of wusses, man. Come on. If you want to be a real man, get in the Word of God. Get the real Spirit. But anyway, remember what the world, Jesus said this, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, now Jesus is talking about his Jewish brothers, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated me, and both hated me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me, here it comes, without a cause. And so, I just judged him with fire from heaven, like Elijah. No, he didn't, did he? He judged himself so that they could still have an opportunity to be saved. Because he loves us. He used their hatred for ultimately better purposes. He wasn't overcome of evil, but he overcame evil with good. Romans chapter 12. So if you're wondering into this sermon series and you're taking note because Satan takes your faith seriously, that's good, because let me tell you something. Especially you, listen to me, young Christians and old Christians, but especially you young Christians. Satan takes your faith seriously even when you don't. Satan takes your faith seriously even when you don't. He is your adversary. I'll talk more about that in the next message, but he is your adversary. Point B. Let's define husband. Because it is necessary for this confused culture. We gotta have this thing defined, right? Because this culture is confused. So we all know what a husband is, right? But let's define it just in case someone in 2025 misses it. So since there is no ambiguity in the scripture and people still miss it, here we go. It's biological. Genesis 1:7. It's a male, right? A male identified with XY chromosomes in his DNA, if you want to get specific. The opposite of a female, which has an XX chromosome. And so biological males are eligible to be blameless fathers, which requires marriage to one woman who is your wife, and then the mother of your faithful children, as we saw in the previous verse. That's the basics. But beyond that, they must be born again and have the fruit of the Spirit, as we talked about last week. And you need to have a testimony that represents that. Now, we understand what that means. Okay, that was simple. Now that we understand what a blameless husband is, we can move on to the officer who serves and leads the church as he is supposed to lead in his home, which is why verse 6 precedes verse 7. All right, so let me talk about the missionary, and that's Titus. So Titus is the missionary looking for blameless men who were husbands of one wife with faithful children. And he's looking for these men, right? He's narrowed it down. Now, from this pool of men, I need you to find someone, Titus, that can take over and lead a congregation. The missionary, Paul, and now junior disciple missionary Titus, is seeking blameless men, particularly fathers, married to godly wives, to pastor and shepherd God's church. And this is what the missionaries and church planners that we support are doing to this very day. Again, and I've already prefaced last week, I'll do it once again just so people know. That is not to say that God can't use men without children that are married, or even single men, because he does. I don't even know Titus was married at this time. So we've supported single male missionaries, single female missionaries. So I'm not taking any of that off the table. But what Paul is doing is addressing the needs of Crete. And he's like, this is what we need. We need some faithful men that are faithful fathers to be faithful pastors. And so this is what the missions and the church planners we support are doing. Whether it's Doug Pearson, by the way, there's a great, he was a single missionary for many years, wasn't he? Great job, man. Wow. Doug Howie, Brian Clark, Pradeep Lima, Roger Neapani, Joe Hendricks, Min Christodos Erla, John Mark Ziegler, Josh Ahura, Thomas Harding, Justin Bedwell, Alex Chippy, Mike Renault, Vinny Nigro, Mike Renault. Did I already say him once? Maybe twice? I don't know. But anyway, and you can go down the list. That's not all of our missionaries. I should have gotten the list out. That's just ones off the top of my head. Missionaries and church planners. What are they all doing? Well, they're doing the same thing I'm doing. They're just looking for faithful men that are able to teach others also. They're looking. They're scanning. They're looking. Like, God, who are you going to raise up? I've been praying. Who's going to take the Passaic Church? Is it going to come from Harvest Baptist Iola? Is it going to come from Heartland? Is it going to be someone else in the Living Faith Fellowship? I don't know, but I'm praying for that. I'm looking for, who is that? Who is that man? Who is that faithful man? Who is that faithful family man, right? Who is it going to be? I don't know. Titus was seeking men who were like Christ, to reproduce Christ in a confused and corrupt culture. And frankly, that's what we're doing at HBF every day as well. We want to find those who are faithful so they can step up, step in, and step out and represent the Lord beyond the walls of Heartland Baptist Fellowship in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. It's really not that complicated, but it seems to be exceedingly difficult, doesn't it? We'd like to keep it all right here because it's safe, you know. The water's warm here. It's like getting in this bath. Man, you've ever, I mean, I'd say 99% of our baptisms have always been, and thanks to Jeff Trude most of the time, just nice warm water. There may have been a time or two they forgot to turn on the heater. That's shocking. But when you get in that tub, it's just like, oh yeah, it's comfy. I could just stay in here and lounge around. But you know what, church, it should be comfortable a little bit. But at the end of the day, we're not here to be comfortable, are we? We're really here to get uncomfortable and go outside our comfort zone and reach the world where they're at. Isn't it ironic how when you're not saved or you're just a baby Christian, especially when I was lost, I was like so uncomfortable around Christians. Like I didn't know what to do, what to say, how to think, you know, because I was just, well, I was lost. I didn't understand the culture. I remember I was, when I was a teenager, I was chasing this girl and she took me to the youth group, and I'm here with our school counselor, Rick Long. He's a good Christian guy, and he's one of those guys that's just godly, you know. Whether you're at school or at his house, he's a godly man, you know. And you're like in his backyard, and it's like, man, my plans are foiled. This guy's just, you know, what are these Christians? I didn't get it, you know. And you don't want to go to church because it's like more of that. But then you get saved, and then you come to church, and now that's all you want. And then you don't want to go out anymore because you don't want to get all that on you anymore. You're like, eh, I don't like that. I'm different. I'm changed. And you know what? That's good. There's actually a season in your life where you probably do need to just stay rooted and grounded and plugged in and stay in the safety of the local New Testament church. You need to do that for sure. When I was at the mission, that's what I always teach the men is like, hey, you need to be in a local church. You can get planted. That's where the safety's at. That's where the provision's at. That's where this table is set. You're going to get 3 squares a day. You're going to get a nice comfy bed, man. You're going to get it all right there in the church. And I pray that God does provide that in this church. I pray it's just a great greenhouse of growth. But you know what happens. You want to, as a kid, you want to go play in the lawn and it's exciting in the lawn. But then there's that day you want to step past the fence. And you know what happens when you go out in the fence? That's where the street's at. And there's cars going by. There's dogs that are going to bite you. And there's bullies. They're going to want to fight. That is reality, isn't it? And so I'm just saying, before you go outside too far of the house, and before you go out here and get out in the street, go out and play up and down the neighborhood, you need to be fortified in Christ. Because there's a real battle going on out there. And I know many of us that have come from the world, we already know that. But ministry, it doesn't make blameless men. Blameless men make the ministry viable in a corrupt culture. That's why we cannot have Titus 1, 7 through 8 without Titus 1, 6. Conversely, we don't have the structure desired by God to raise spiritual children without biblically strong local churches led by godly men. It's kind of the chicken or the egg. Key men and key ministry go hand in hand as we all steward the key message of God's word. It's like when Paul shows up at Philippi, he's got this vision like, oh, there's a man waving you over to Macedonia. There's a work in the key city in this new region outside of Asia. You're going to go onto this continent of Europe and you're going to plant a church, and he gets there and there's no men. How are we going to plant a church without any men? And of course, we know how he gets persecuted and he remains blameless. And instead of complaining like I do, because my lawn gets new pedestals in it, man. I can't believe that. Instead of complaining, he praises God while he's in shackles, right? And God saves that man. He saves the jailer. And that's the first man that we are noted as a convert in Philippi. But by the time you get to Philippians chapter 1, you know, Paul's writing to the bishops, and deacons. Why? Because they found some faithful men who were able to teach others also. They found some family men. They found some faithful men. And by the way, a lot of persecution came in that region. You know what? Those men stood up. They were poor men. It was one of the poorest churches. But they stood. And they were actually very dynamic because the grace of God was upon them. Key men and key ministry go hand in hand as we steward the key message of God's word. What ministry does is prove men so that they can grow in faithfulness and therefore ensure their testimony is blameless. What does ministry do? It tries us. You got to be where you're not, you don't want to be sometimes. You got to do what you don't want to do sometimes. You have to do things that make you uncomfortable and things you in your flesh you don't want to do. You may start it out doing it because you wanted to do it, but you find pretty quick, oh, like this is going to check my motive. Yes, it is. And some of this isn't going to be fully checked until you get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to ask you, why am I really doing what I'm doing? Why is it that I really want to stand in a pulpit? Why is it that I really want to be in a ministry? Why is it that I really want to take a missions trip? Why is it that I feel like the light, why do I feel like the lights need to be on me? Who am I? What is it really all about? Well, beloved, it ain't about me. And I hate to tell you this, it ain't about you. It is about Jesus. And if you're a blameless man, a harmless man, guess what? You figured that out somewhere along the way. This is about Jesus. He could take anybody and put him in this pulpit and he get great things done because it isn't about just the man. It's about the man. It is about Jesus Christ. So point two, the bishop must be behave blamelessly because in our flesh dwells no good thing. Point A, understand the biblical definition of a bishop. Number one, it's a good office. There are two offices given in the church. 1 Timothy 3 lays them out there. There's the bishop in 1 Timothy 3, 1. The second is the deacon in 1 Timothy 3, 8. Today, there are so many false teachings about the office of a bishop and elder and deacon. It's hard to understand all that sometimes, but it's really simple in the Bible. The office of bishop is not an overseeing bishop that rules over elders in a geographic region. That is a false system that you'll find in the Roman Catholic Church and also in some Protestant groups. It is not a biblical standard. It's not something that you find in the Scripture. If that's what you think a bishop is this overruling, pastor over pastors or bishop over leaders. The concept of the archbishop is born out of man's tradition. It is not in the Bible at all. It's actually a control mechanism to centralize worship. But this system is the epitome of the Nicolaitan system that Jesus hates, right, in Revelation 2:6 and 2:15. So even Baptists, by the way, can create these sort of systems. So I've just to be fair to an equal opportunity offender, right? That's not the way it works, even though some may want it that way. The word bishop, though, does simply mean overseer. The implication is that the bishop inspects or cares for the needs of the flock because he is responsible for overseeing doesn't mean he is the overlord. And there's a difference between overseeing and overlording. A biblical leadership requires that the leader be a servant, serving both the Lord and the congregation in maturity. This word is used in Acts 20:17 as elders. So in Acts 20:17, the same word is translated elders. In Acts 20:28, it's translated overseers. It's interchanged in Titus 1:5, where Paul calls on Titus to ordain elders. And then in verse 7 here, he calls that, those same word is translated bishops. Right? So Peter calls the overseer elders in 1 Peter 5:1. So the word elder, bishop, pastor all refer to the same office. Now we're talking about officers. Just like in the military, right? You do have officers and they have rank. So they are responsible and they will be given account for those that they are overseeing. And so the office is a gift to the body. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. I've been blessed. I've never been in a church that does not have an officer, but I've preached in a lot of churches without officers and they need them. When I was on the circuit, I've seen churches get comfortable without having an officer. That's not good. You need somebody there that says, It's preaching is not the same as pastoring. Pastoring is completely, there's a lot more to pastoring than there is to preaching. And so churches need pastors. They need elders. They need bishops, whatever word you want to call it. They need that because that's what God's called on, to make sure things are done decently in order within the church. The doctrine is got to be stewarded. And it's a gift. God brings gifted men in Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting. What are they supposed to do? Perfect, complete the work of the saints, right? Perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry for the edifying, the building of the body of Christ. Well, how long are we going to do that? That's a great question. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, which is Jesus, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And that verse in verse 13 has got a double entendre. It's got a time limit, but it also has a measuring stick. God is actually referencing the fact that we are all actually being conformed to his image. But also, this has got a time limit on it. We're going to do this process of having pastors and teachers gifted to the body until we get caught up and see Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man. There's a time limit on the office. When the chief shepherd returns, the office will be closed and we will all come together unto a perfect man. And that man, of course, is Christ. So it's not just a good office. It's a good work. In 1 Timothy 3:1, the Bible says the office of a bishop is a good work. As you can see, the description in Ephesians 4:11 through 13, the office does require work. Right? So Paul and Timothy and Titus, they're looking for men that are willing to work at this thing. Right? Men that are willing to put in some extra overtime to get this thing done. Point B, understand the moral responsibility of the bishop. The bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. We have discussed blamelessness, but we have not spoken about the stewardship. Stewardship means today what it meant in the first century. It's simply an administrator, manager, someone who's responsible for the oversight of a household. Paul makes it crystal clear that what a blameless steward looks like. Well, he is the bishop that must be blameless as he stewards God's work. The bishop must be blameless because he wants to use sanctified vessels, not filthy vessels. The bishop must be blameless because the church body needs examples to follow. And the church bishop must be blameless because they need examples to follow, right? So the man in a pulpit ought to be an example, but he also ought to be tangible. So you can actually sample, right? Like when you go to Sam's Club, there's this lady sitting there, and she says, would you sample that? Well, you can look at that sausage and say, hey, that sausage looks good. What an example. That's how it should be cooked. Or you can go up and you can grab that sausage and take it in, man, and you're like, woo! I'm going to buy some of that. That taste and seeing that sausage is good, right? And so that's what it's like. The man of God ought to be. And this is weird to talk about when I'm the preacher, but I tell you what, guys, in my own life, I know from being you guys that it's important. The man in the pastorate is important because God has got us in a position to lead forward to the judgment seat of Christ, and this is no small thing. It impacts you. Like the man, my grandfather in the Lord, he's still on the, he went down in flames. I mean, big flames. But his name is still on everybody's lips. No matter where I go, anywhere in the world, his name is on people's lips. Because you're either going to be a vessel of honor or you're going to be a vessel of dishonor. And I'm like, oh Lord, I've seen this thing go good and I've seen it go bad. You know, I sit at a desk, and I'm just going to say this. I probably shouldn't. But this is sobering. And many of you don't know this. The desk I sit at, there's a nicer one over here in the E-wing. I should take it. But is Mitch in here? He's not in here. But I sit at that particular desk. They were going to throw it out at our old sending church. And the maintenance guy is a good friend of mine. He calls me and says, hey, Brian, we called Tim, and he doesn't want it. It's the son of one of the former pastors. Would you like this desk? And I was like, yeah. Everyone knows around here. I'm like, yes, I'll take it. We didn't have two nickels to get office furniture, so I'm like, I'll take it. This is nice. And so I went and got that desk. But one of the reasons I got that desk in my office is because the man that sat at that desk for many years was famous. Like, right there he's hanging out with Jerry Falwell. I mean, you know, I'm talking in Baptist circles. He was famous. Pastor Randy, when he was in Africa, you said people were talking about that pastor all the time. And it wasn't Jeff Adams. But you know what that pastor did? He killed himself. And I think about that when I sit at my desk. I'm like, that's who I don't want to be. And you guys think this pastor and this ministry stuff is just fun and games? It's real spiritual warfare. And dudes, if you don't take it seriously, and I'm not trying to scare anyone away. I'm not. Actually, the opposite. I need faithful men who are able to teach others also. Men that in spite of the danger will say, I'll do it. even knowing you're made of clay, even though you know you're weaker than the dirt, are saying, no, but God, here am I, send me, because what else am I going to do when I meet with a holy God who has saved my soul? There's only one man that we can serve, and it is Jesus Christ. And if no one else will proclaim his name, I'll do it. Be examples and ensamples because, well, God needs those. And if you're not a good one, you'll be a bad one. Hey, dads, how do you want to, you want your kid to go up and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like my dad. What a jerk. Used to beat my mom around the house. Used to get drunk and high. Used to kick the dog when he got home. Well, I might do that sometimes, but anyway. I mean, what kind of bishop do you want to be in your home? You want to be a bishop that when they look at, they say, man, my dad stood for something. My dad stood against things that were not biblical. He stood for the Word of God. Man, I interviewed James Fife. There was a whole generation of young men that I saw just kind of go astray after I started Heartland. A lot of these guys I invested in when I was a junior high counselor, and it troubled me. Like, I was going around and personally interviewing these kids, which were now men, like 30-year-old men. And I sat down with James Fife. This is before he was still a missionary, and he was still, I think, a missionary when I talked to him. And I got a hold of him, and I had dinner with him. And I said, James, okay, I got to know, a lot of your contemporaries are gone. And by the way, a lot of that had to do with what I was just talking about, is what happens in pulpits and churches and spiritual warfare. What happened to you? Why are you not gone? Because he wasn't sinlessly perfect either, believe it or not. I'm not going to tell stories on little James. But anyway. And you know what he told me? He said, well, I know his dad. His dad dug. You know what Doug did? Doug, every time I was at church, when they said we'd have a church, we'd have a class bigger than this, and no, in a church of thousands of people, literally. Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, the message comes down. Nobody's here to serve in the children's ministry. That doesn't just happen to Heartland, does it? And they'd say, our pastor would say, hey, I need somebody right now. Stand up right now, and I need someone to go up there right now and watch the kids. And everybody's like, not me. I want to hear the preaching. Not Doug. Doug was always up. Doug was in there when I was working. Doug's probably there right now, wherever Doug's at. And James told me that. He says, you know, every morning when I got up to go to school, my dad already had the Bible, was in the kitchen, reading the Bible every day. He said, you know, there wasn't a bigger man in my life than my dad. Now, Doug never got under the lights. I'd never heard Doug preach a sermon. But you know what Doug did? He was a bishop of his home. That doesn't mean all his kids followed Jesus. But one of them did. One of them says, you know what? When everybody else was running, I just looked at the example that was the best in my life. And that example happened to be my dad. Whoa. What a revelation. That's what Titus is looking for. And hey, dads, that doesn't mean your kids, God the Father is a perfect father, and Adam went off the rails. So I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on dads if your kids are, or your moms, if your kids go off the rails. We're in a spiritual war. But man, don't let them go off the rails because of you. You don't be the cause of it. And if you are, then just stop your ideas about talking to everybody about how good you are and how good Jesus is, and just be who Jesus called you to be for a while. Because people don't need to hear about Jesus from your lips if you're not going to live it. That's hypocrisy. Okay, point three, I got to get done. I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling. All right, so the blameless bishop should be easy to identify. Now, this is pretty simple. Paul defines the characteristics not found in a blameless bishop. Now, this is simple, not self-willed. The antithesis of this is selfless. The selfless man is an arrogant man, or the selfish man, I should say, rather. The selfish man is an arrogant man and has no business serving as a pastor of a church. He will also have a hard time managing his wife and children. If you can't put others ahead of yourselves, then you're going to fail as a blameless man. Another thing is you can't be soon angry. These are right there in the text. Very simple. The antithesis of this is peaceful, calm, and temperate. Is that your demeanor? We don't need a Greek root word to understand this. It means what it says. A man that has a short fuse has no place in the pastorate. I've met men who blame their ethnic heritage or their short fuse on this or that, and it's always an excuse. A man that has a short fuse is a man who is not walking in the Spirit. That's bottom line. You develop a long fuse by being patient when you're provoked. You're like, well, I just have a short temper. Well, stop it. How do you stop it? The next time, this is actually scientific. I am making you, sorry, Maros. No, I'm just kidding. See you guys. So that's like a whole row. I'm just hurt. No, I'm just kidding. But this is actually scientific. I just read an article on this. The way you develop patience and change your temperament is literally when you are tried with your temper to intentionally calm yourself down. It literally rewires your brain. And if you are a patient person, you probably know that there's some truth to that because you've had to stop yourself and exercise that. Humility is what it boils down to, isn't it? And you calm yourself and say, you know what? No, I guess I don't. I'm just going to take that. Now, I'm not saying you should be a doormat. But there is a short-tempered, short-fused person is not the person that needs to be a bishop. Paul's just calling it out. Because you know why? They'll hurt the flock. Proverbs 14:17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. The only other mention, by the way, of soon angry in the Bible is Proverbs 14:17. Not given to wine, right? The antithesis of being not given to wine is to be sober, right? Sober and vigilant. This would include getting high as well in today's society. I got to throw it all in there, right? We're always looking for nuances. But God made the herb. All right, whatever. Many will argue that it's true, though. You've heard that. Many will argue that this passage isn't arguing for total abstinence, and I would give them that in the context in which it is written and for medicinal use of alcohol. But conversely, I don't think this passage is given so the pastor has liberty to drink socially at all. And in the context of contemporary culture, there really is no reason for a pastor to indulge in alcohol in any way. And I know, and when I say that, I am totally, like, there's people in my pulpit, in my pulpit. There's people that are my peers that would probably disagree with me, but that's fine. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Romans 14:21. Now, I kind of have a weak conscience toward that, so I definitely would not take liberty there. But Paul writing here is asking and telling the saint, not just the pastor, to stay away from drinking wine if you can or anything that's going to cause a stumbling block. So in our world, we don't need to mix some wine with the water to neutralize the bacteria in the water. So the wise saint stays away from alcohol because it will bite you. I just actually had a friend that was telling me about this in his church. This literally happened. The Bible says in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. A little to go to bed, a little to slow down, a little of this, a little of that. Next thing you know, you're full on raging alcoholic. Causing a lot of problems in the family. It happens. We also don't want to be a stumbling block. Paul is speaking of meat in 1 Corinthians 8, but it also applies to the use of alcohol or any other thing, that substance that would cause someone to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So we are priests and kings as well in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and the Bible says that it's not for us to take wine. What happened here? Sorry, guys, I lost my notes. There it is. Nope. Here we go. There it is. Wine is a mock. No, I already got that. Here we go. Proverbs 31:4 says, It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto them that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that are of heavy hearts. Of course, there is a time and a place for medicinal application of all kinds of things, even narcotics, right, at certain times. But at the end of the day, for a pastor, he should be sober, not given to wine, not given to anything that's going to affect his judgment. The passage ends with the use of alcohol for medicinal purposes. So it would be like someone socially taking oxycodone. You know, we don't allow that because it's dangerous, but under certain circumstances, narcotics like that are allowed. So I think you get the point. The next one is no striker. The antithesis of this is a defender, right? A defender can still strike, but he does it from a defensive posture. And so this admonition is also found in 1 Timothy 3:3. This is a man who is looking for a fight. He says, you can't have those dudes in the pulpit. So save your striking ability for the UFC, Conor McGregor. There may be a day when you really want to lash out, but as a pastor, if you're going to be a pastor, you can't. If Jesus lashed out while he was on the cross, we'd all be burnt. We'd have never been born, right? He'd have just torched everything and said, that's it, I'm done with humanity. But he didn't. He didn't. And by the way, this includes verbal abuse, not just physical striking. There are some pretty cruel strikers out there that lack soberness and temperance in the pulpit. And they can unleash vicious strikes against innocent sheep. I mean, people in the pulpits. And by the way, that's never my intention, to hurt people from the pulpit. You know, I'm not, you don't want to beat people down. They're not, and I tell you, and I'm talking about real examples in my mind. I won't name names, but they're not in the ministry any longer. God takes them out. And I even, when I was a young man, I was on the circuit with some of those guys. I thought they were so sweet. They were good friends of mine. People, but man, you get them in a pulpit, and then they just start, like, pounding the people. And I'm like, with the wrong spirit, I was like, whoa, where did that come from? Where's the love, man? These people just came to church today. They want to hear from God. Love God and love people, man. What and what? Doesn't mean you can't get fired up about God and things of God, but be considerate of who you're talking to. Do you treat your wife that way? Maybe your kids? Maybe the people that work? Maybe that's why you don't have a lot of jobs. You keep going from job to job. I don't know. The Lord, it's getting quiet in here. Once upon a time, I lived in a life that exposed me to those that were given to fighting and brawling. And I will say this, you can't always avoid it, but I have found, this is a truth that I have found, that typically if you're not looking for a fight, verbal or physical, you often don't find it. Now, there's exceptions. I mean, for sure, there's some people that look for you, but that's okay. But at the end of the day, if you're not actually looking for a fight, most of the time you're not going to find it. You don't need someone in the pulpit acting like that. There's obviously a threshold that the Lord allows when it comes to defense. This passage is not instructing Christians to lie down and let someone assault your wife and kids or what have you, or your body. You know, if as much as lieth in you, the Bible says in Romans 12:8, live peaceably with all men. Some people will try your patience. I have stories, but I won't tell you. I just know the Lord is true. Just be patient. He will judge things that need to be judged. Just be patient, as much as lieth in you. If you're one of those man boys who like to strike your wife or your kids, I'm not talking about spankings, I'm talking about you like to beat on your loved ones, you got real problems. You need God's grace, mercy, you need help, come and find me. I'll try to get you some help. Or I'll call the police on you, whichever. That is your help. That could be your help. That's good help. You know, some of the machismo movement, I mean, that's baloney. This isn't culture either. Well, I was raised in the cult. I don't care what your culture is. Don't beat your wife and kids. If you're a member of this church and I find out you're beating your wife and kids, you're going to have a problem with me. And if you don't stop it, I will tell them to call the police on you, because there's no room for that. And I'm not talking about spankings, kids, so don't be using that DFS thing. You need a spanking for that. So... Oh, you know what's really stinky, ladies? Just saw an equal opportunity offender this morning. There ain't nothing worse than a brawling woman. That is like a stench, man. You gotta get, if you're in that world, you gotta stop and get some help and let the Spirit of God control you, because that's nowhere to go. All right, moving on. That's not in the text. So not given to filthy lucre. The antithesis of this is given to honest gain. Like, filthy lucre is dishonest gain, but you can't be one given to filthy money, right? And so this word lucre is still used today with lucrative financial opportunities and so on and so forth. We still use that word. It's pretty straightforward. But in the modern vernacular, filthy lucre simply means lusting after money or money grubbing. We've all heard of money grubbing pastors or seen those guys. You can't have that guy in the pulpit in Crete. Why? Because there's a lot of under the table deals going on. And someone's going to buy that preacher's influence. As a man of God, you cannot allow your influence to be bought, right? If it comes right down to it, it's the loot or the lead. What do you take as a pastor? The lead. That's right. If it comes right down to it, you can't be bought. If it gets down to it, you got to take the lead, not the loot. A great biblical instruction of that was in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. You remember Micah? Man, he takes stolen money, and mom regifts it. They build idols. They get this Levite to come in, be their personal priest. They got this whole fake charade going on of religion. All about filthy lucre. And you know what happens to that whole religion? It gets stolen by the tribe of Dan. And you know what Micah does? He's like, you're taking my religion! And they're like, Dan's like, stop there, lest we kill you. You get any closer, we're going to take your life. You know what? That religion that was based on the loot, it wasn't worth Micah's life, was it? He wasn't willing to take a sword for that. Well, you know why? Because it was filthy lucre. It's all about the money. It wasn't about the Lord. And that transgression ended up taking Israel, ends up at Bethel and Dan, false religions under Jeroboam. It takes the 10 tribes of the north all the way up until the captivity to get that all worked out. Because someone was given to filthy lucre. Great illustration. Proverbs 15:27 says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. And so you don't want to be that guy. Paul defines the characteristics that are found in a blameless bishop, and I'll be quick here, we'll be done. Of course, a lover of hospitality. This means what it says. A bishop must be fond of guests, right? Not just having people in his home, but that is true. But on a larger sense, this is also a man who is welcoming outsiders, who is welcoming to people. It's not just R4 no more. You ever see those guys, R4 no more? Why? Because they're control freaks. You don't need a control freak, right, as your bishop. You need someone that's able to connect with people and bring them in and not trying to manipulate everybody. Hospitality will demonstrate that. Family, your family comes in and out of your house. Church family, we come in and out. We all love each other. But there has to be a willingness to connect with people who are like uncomfortable. Like I was when I first came to church that gets it. Like, oh, man, I'm going to be hospitable. I'm going to help people be at ease. A lover of good men. This goes hand in hand with being hospitable, of course. And it's only found in Proverbs 2:20 and Titus 1:8, the phrase good men, interestingly enough. But it directs him away from people that are in the paths of unrighteousness. You want to stay in the righteous path. A good man will be in the righteous path. Proverbs doesn't have a lot to say about good men, but it has a lot to say about the wisdom of a man of God who is staying away from the antithesis of good men, and that's evil men. Proverbs 4:14 says, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not into the way of evil men. The wicked desired the net of the evil men, but the root of the righteousness yieldeth fruit. Be not envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious of the wicked. Evil men understand not judgment, but they seek the Lord. They that seek the Lord understand all things. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Be a lover of good men. And then be sober, which of course is to be a sound mind. We've already talked about that, but beyond just alcohol and drugs, hey, make sure you're sober in the Word of God, because there's an intoxicating religious influence out there. And Paul spoke of that, and John spoke about it in Revelation 17:2. There is religious influences out there that are so intoxicating to religious leaders that you can take a whole church or a whole movement astray if you're not careful. And you got to stay focused on the Word of God. So be careful, man. Stay in the Word of God. It's the only thing that will keep you sober and keep you on the right path, because it's easy to get intoxicated with false doctrine and false religious systems. And then he says just. This is a righteous man. 81 times the word is translated righteous in the Authorized Version. 41 times it's just. 33 times is right. 5 times it says meet. And then the last one here is holy. This is a man who is undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, of course. And, of course, we are that positionally through the blood of Christ. But practically, it's a sanctified man. I got a lot to say about that, but for time's sake, I'm going to move on. And then there's temperate, having the end in mind, which gets us full circle to where we started, right? Peter was not temperate because he didn't really grasp what Jesus was teaching him concerning the kingdom. Remember, he cut off the high priest's servant's ear, the Roman centurion. He cuts his ear off. He wasn't temperate. Jesus is like, hey, put up the sword, put the ear back on, settle down, Peter. Right? He was working this stuff out. Why? Because Peter didn't really grasp where God was going with this kingdom. He was doing the right thing at the wrong time. And he needed to learn to slow it down and listen to what God was telling him so that he could run his race and fulfill his course, which of course he learned what that was all about as he sat with Jesus on the seashore. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run ye that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And so Paul says, you know, it's important that the bishop be temperate because he's running a race, and it's a long race. It's a marathon, and he's running it to win. He's in it to win it. A young man doesn't often start that way, but he has to end that way if he expects to be the steward of God's word and God's people. The two most precious things the Lord has given us is his testimony, his word, and his people. And it's a great honor for a man to do that. And a man in Crete needs to make sure that he respects the word of God and the people of God. And he has self-control. If he doesn't have discipline, how is he going to disciple others also? So that's the conclusion of the matter. We saw three things this morning. About the blameless man. The blameless husband becomes the blameless bishop. The bishop must behave blamelessly. And the blameless bishop should be easy to identify. Those should be the characteristics in the bishop's life. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will conclude. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this time in this text. Next week we'll get back and talk about how key men are fighting men, and talk about some of the battles that we face. But before we jump into the battle, we need the character, because once the adversary hits us, we got to be ready to respond biblically. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring key men that are key fathers, and key fathers that can fill the offices of the bishop and the deacon in our churches, not just this church, but all the churches with whom we have to do, with church plants that we need to send, with missionaries that we need to send out, Lord, that you would provide. I don't know how or where that's all coming from, but Lord, I pray, God, that you would do it because it's your will. Lord, give us the faith today to go out and preach the gospel as we ought. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.